Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Today's message is entitled Praying Everywhere and is a portion of the message that we delivered last Sunday at Flint River Primitive Baptist Church. If you'd like to hear this message in its entirety, you can go to facebook.com/flintriverchurch or simply go to flintriverpbc.org and find our YouTube channel as well as our Facebook page. And there at our website, you can access many other resources and find ways to get in contact with us here at Words of Grace. This message is in the midst of a series through the book of 1 Timothy, which we've been undertaking for the past few weeks at Flint River. Our study passage in specific today is 1 Timothy 2:8, which says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." This verse serves as a conclusion of sorts. Paul, in the beginning of chapter 2, exhorts that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. And this word all in the original language and in this context means all of a certain type or some of all types. And so when Paul says that he would that men would pray for all men, well, we understand this to mean all sorts of men indiscriminately. And this is demonstrated in the following language: for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men, that is to say, all sorts of men, all types of men, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We know that God will not have all men without exception to be saved, because not all men without exception will be in heaven. There will be people who are not in heaven. What this verse is saying is that God will have all sorts of men to be saved. In heaven, there is an innumerable host of people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. But because of that, we should pray for all sorts of men that God, when he touches them by his grace, would bless them to come to the knowledge of the truth. And after they've come to the knowledge of the truth, their lives would be blessed. They would be able to make wise decisions. And this doesn't just apply to normal people as we might define it, but even to those who rule a nation. Therefore, we should pray everywhere for all sorts of men, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting, as Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:8. Here is today's message, Praying Everywhere.
I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, as we begin today, we reflect back on the last two messages. As you read in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. What we read today isn't an island unto itself. It doesn't exist as language in a vacuum, but what we are reading follows along this context that we've been studying for the last 2 weeks together. Paul's exhortation that prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all sorts of men, for those that are in charge, for those that are leaders, for those that are different than us. Not only should we pray for those that we love, it is easy to pray for people you love. It is difficult to pray for people who are persecuting you. And again, as we review this morning, Paul exhorts these believers not only to pray for people that they know and love, people who are good to them, people who are kind to them, but he exhorts that they pray for all sorts of men, namely for kings and for all that are in authority. I remind you of what we said in this message from 1 Timothy 2:1, that when Paul says to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, he's writing to people who are under the authority of kings who arrest believers, who jail believers, who imprison believers, who beat believers, and even who execute believers. So when Paul says that I would that you would pray for kings and all in authority, these are evil kings. These are evil authorities many times. But as we consider the concept of authority, we know that any secular authority is just that, authority. Paul also has in mind people who are centurions and Roman soldiers and governors and King Herod and any other type of authority in his day. And so this is applicable to us as we think about our city council and we think about our county commissioners and we think about our governor and our legislators, our president, our vice president. We should pray for all sorts of men, especially those who are in authority. And as we studied last week on Easter Sunday, the reason that we pray with confidence for all types of men is because God will have all types of men to be saved. Salvation isn't excluded or exclusively upon those who are poor or those who are Caucasian or those who are European or those who are Jewish, but God will have all sorts of men to be saved. And therefore, by extension of that, God will have all sorts of men to come to the knowledge of the truth. And therefore, we should pray for our leaders, not only that they make wise decisions, but when God in his sovereignty rescues them from death and trespasses and in sins, that they would, as we have, come to the knowledge of the truth. What a great blessing is it when our elected officials not only come to know the Lord, but come to follow him in spirit and in truth. What a wonderful thing it is when men who have political authority call upon the name of the Lord and read his word and reverence him. That isn't out of the question. It may seem as if it's out of the question in today's time, doesn't it? All kinds of leaders pay lip service to Christ. But when it comes to agreeing with what the Word of God actually says about any number of controversial issues, they begin to make exceptions and speak in circles because they really don't mean what they say when they speak of their affection for Christ. But sometimes God calls powerful men. Sometimes God calls wealthy men. Sometimes God calls even the leaders of our nation into fellowship with him. And how good of a thing it is when a man professes Christ and honors Christ in a position of authority. What we read today as we begin reading these instructions for both men and women is Paul's exhortation. He concludes this, that men therefore pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Now, I have a lot to say about this passage, and for just a small collection of words, there's so much contained in verse 8. First of all, we observe that men are to pray everywhere. To us in our time today, that may not seem as a significant point. We can pray everywhere, and we pray everywhere. Jesus instructed that men should pray without ceasing and never to faint, that men ought always to pray and never to faint when he gave the parable of the unjust judge, of a poor widow woman coming to a judge and pestering him day in and day out, asking him to avenge her of her enemies. And finally, he's an unjust judge. He doesn't fear God and he doesn't respect man. But finally, he's so tired of her continual annoyance of him. He finally gives in and gives her what she wants, so she leaves him alone. And of course, that's a parable to teach us that as that woman continually went before that judge, we are to continually pray, and we are to pray and not to faint. Paul wrote that we should pray without ceasing. Very famous words. We're to continually pray. So we understand that we are to pray everywhere, but put yourself in the shoes of a first century Jewish believer. To the Jew in the first century, prayer was not something that was offered everywhere, though there were men who prayed everywhere. Where was the center of prayer and prayer life to the first century Jew? Well, it was in the temple in Jerusalem. The Jews had it in their mind that the temple was the place to pray. And so when they prayed, they went to the temple to pray. Now, they prayed everywhere. And you find examples of people praying everywhere. But in their mind, the place where prayer was most likely to be heard, the place where prayer was to be made the most often, was in the temple of God. Several examples of this in the Word of God. When Solomon commissioned the temple in the book of 1 Kings chapter 8, even in his prayer, as he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the congregation of Israel, he spoke of the temple and he said that when they pray, he begs God to have respect unto his prayer. Look at verse 28. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee to this day, that thine eyes may be opened to this house. And so when they pray, he asks God that he would bless when they look at that place and they pray toward that place, that God would what? Verse 30, that he would see the supplication of the people of Israel when they pray toward the temple and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. In other words, God says, or Solomon says to God, Lord, I want this place, this house, to be the center of prayer in the entire world, so that no matter where your children are, if they look geographically towards the temple and they pray towards the temple, that you in heaven see their prayer and hear their prayer and answer and what? And forgive. Now, why do you believe that this concept of praying away from Jerusalem but towards Jerusalem and the concept of forgiveness comes into play, that God would forgive as they're somewhere other than Jerusalem praying towards the temple? Well, maybe Solomon understands that this is a people that is going to end up one day in captivity. And when they're in captivity, Solomon, in this prayer, asks God to hear when they look to Jerusalem and they pray in that direction, and that God would hear their prayer and forgive. This would be a good opportunity to speak to the fact that as we pray to God, but at the same time, there's a lesson that is to be presented to God's children when they hear. Solomon prays to God audibly in the presence of these people, but his prayer to God was also an exhortation for them to what? To look to that place and pray. Because they heard him say that, Lord, when they look to this place and they pray, wherever they may be in the world, hear them and forgive them. And so we see that in the Old Testament, the temple was an emphasized place of prayer. Again, they prayed anywhere and everywhere they were. But when they prayed, and even in captivity, they would turn their eyes towards the holy city and pray. Look at the book of Daniel chapter 6. We find Daniel here in this context. Daniel is an old man. At this point, Daniel is not the young Hebrew that was stolen away from his land in the siege of Nebuchadnezzar, but this is under the authority of Darius the Mede. And so Daniel has already lived some 70 years in captivity in Babylon. He was taken away from his home as a teen. Here, after 7 decades in captivity, the Medo-Persians have overthrown the Babylonians, and they're enabling the children of Israel to go back in and to rebuild and inhabit their land. They're more friendly to these people as sometimes the Babylonians were. But the problem here is that there are certain people who are jealous of Daniel, and they sought, these presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no occasion or fault. In other words, Daniel wasn't sinning. Daniel wasn't living in an offensive way. Daniel was an upright man. He was a good man. At this point, again, he was a very aged man, probably 85 years of age. So they say, if we can't condemn Daniel through sin or the breaking of law, we'll make it illegal for Daniel to pray to his God. Look at verse 5. These men said, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. And so these presidents and princes assembled together to the king, and they convinced the king, they lobby the king to pass a law that for 30 days it is illegal for any man to pray except to the king. And if any man does, he shall be cast into a den of lions. Now this sets up the familiar account that we all know of Daniel in the lion's den. This man, Daniel, is cast into the lion's den. What was Daniel doing, however, in verse 10, when they find opportunity to accuse him? Darius signs this decree. It is now illegal for 30 days to pray to anyone but himself. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house. He's not ignorant of this. His windows being open in the chamber towards where? Towards Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did 4 times. Daniel knows that this is illegal. Daniel goes into his house. The window is open. Through the window, he looks toward Jerusalem and he prays. But notice where it is that Daniel turns his focus as he prays. He does it towards Jerusalem. What does that illustrate? It illustrates that in the mind of Jews and Hebrews, for over 1,000 years, the focus of prayer in this world was towards Jerusalem. When you pray, you do it either in the temple or towards the temple. And so this was their custom, to pray either in or towards the temple in the holy city. Now, was that inappropriate? No, it wasn't inappropriate. No one is ever condemned for doing that. What is in the holy city? The temple of God. What is in the temple of God? The Holy of Holies. What is in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. What happens atop the Ark of the Covenant? God appears in His glory. And so God's physical presence was there above the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, in Jerusalem. And so this was an appropriate thing to do. What took place at the crucifixion of Christ as He cries out with a loud voice and He gives up the ghost? The earth begins to quake, and what happened in the temple? The veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. What is that indicating? Well, first of all, the separation between God and man is no more through the offering of Jesus Christ. But it also demonstrates the fact that God is no longer exclusively revealing Himself to people and manifesting Himself to people inside the Holy of Holies, into which no one but the high priest had access. And so there in the ripping of that veil, God is saying, I am out of this place. I am now manifesting Myself in a great way to all of those who love Me and call upon Me. There on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came pouring into that room and appeared over the disciples with cloven tongues of fire, and there was a sound as it were of a great wind rushing into the room. What is taking place there? God is present in a physical sense inside of and around those men. Things that were reserved only for, in terms of God's manifest presence, the Holy of Holies, God is now doing in the presence of all of these men, wherever they may be. Which brings us into the imagery of God's people being referred to in the New Testament in a metaphor as what? As lively stones in the temple of God. God still manifests Himself in the temple of God, but not the temple that was in Jerusalem. You are the temple of God. You are lively stones that make up the temple of God. Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone, we all as lively stones, as Peter says. Jesus would say that His house was to be called a house of prayer. They had made it into a den of thieves. It was fitting that His house was a house of prayer. His house today is you, and we are to be a house of prayer. You might remember that Jesus, in speaking of true humility and true faith, gives the story of 2 men who went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a publican. The Pharisee lifts up his eyes to heaven and says, Father, I thank You that I'm not as other men. I do this, I do that, I pay tithes of all that I have, I fast twice in the week. I thank You that I'm not as other men, especially this publican. And there was a publican who went into the temple. He wouldn't so much as lift his eyes to heaven. And he smote on his breast and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Which one of those 2 men went home justified? It was the publican. But where is it that they went to pray? It was the temple. The temple was the epicenter of prayer in the world. But what does Paul say here in 1 Timothy 2:8? I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The point here that Paul is making first is that we pray wherever we are. If you're driving down the road, if you're in the bed in the morning when your alarm clock goes off, when you're going to bed at night, if you're at the table before a meal, you pray everywhere. And rather than turning your affection to the temple, which God had vacated, you turn your affections to God Himself. He is with you. He is your Emmanuel. Through the Holy Spirit, we pray to the Father in the name of Christ Jesus. Someone asked a question recently, do we pray to the Father? Do we pray to Jesus? Do we pray to the Holy Spirit? And that's a good question. It's a legitimate question. Do we pray to the Holy Spirit? Do we pray to Christ directly? And the reply that I gave was, we pray to the Father, our Father which art in heaven. We pray to the Father through the Spirit. Romans 8 says, the Spirit makes intercessions with groanings that cannot be uttered. And we pray in the name of the Son. Whatsoever you ask in my name, my Father will hear and give. And so we pray to the Father through the Spirit in the name of the Son. That's why we end our prayers here in Jesus' name and amen. Wherever you are, you can pray. Prayer is not just restricted to one place in the earth. What a blessing is that? To us, we take this for granted. But imagine thinking, if only I could go to the temple to pray. But you don't have to wait to go to the temple. You can pray anywhere and everywhere. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Notice this next expression, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, lifting up holy hands is a metaphor for prayer that invokes language of emotion. One of the differences in a lecture and preaching is that preaching many times involves emotion. Preaching is emotional. And I believe prayer is something that ought to be emotional. Perhaps a good comparison or a good parallel in our own lives would be that of either our children, or if you think back to when you were a child, if you have no children, and your child is scared or your child is troubled, when you were scared or when you were troubled and you went to your parents, when a child comes to their parent with their problems, they're emotional, right? When we come to God in prayer, it's okay to be emotional. Think of some of the language that the psalmist would use when they'd write to God, pouring out their complaint to God. It's poetic and it's symbolic, but it's beautiful language. I'm pouring out my problems, and they're not complaining about God. They're expressing their concern. They're pouring out their frustrations, their worries, their fears, their struggles to God. Some of the psalms speak of great catastrophes that are on the horizon, impending doom, and enemies that are nigh unto the psalmist, and struggles and troubles. And these are real men going through real trouble, and they're worried, and they pour it out before God. When Paul says to lift holy hands, he's invoking language of emotion. In other words, the person that is praying, lifting up holy hands, they're animated. Paul says, I would that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. In the book of Acts, Paul would often beckon with the hand. And I believe Stephen also would beckon with the hand as he would preach publicly to people. He's animated in his discourse. He's animated in his delivery. Paul exhorts that men would be animated and emotional in their prayer. God, hear me. It's okay. It's appropriate. And it's encouraged for us to involve our emotion as we pour out our petitions to God like a child does. What is the description of the born-again person? The Spirit of God is sent into his heart crying what? Abba, Father. As a child comes into his father's lap and speaks to his daddy, Abba, Father, we come to God and we pray and we're encouraged to be emotional. And we should be very clear at the same time that effective prayer has more to do with the posture of the heart than it does the posture of the physical form. There are men in the Bible that prayed kneeling. There are men in the Bible that collapsed in front of God and prayed. There are men in the Bible that lifted up their hands, and there are men in the Bible that smote on their breast. Peter prayed, Lord, save or I perish, as he's drowning. The posture of the heart is what's important. But at the same time, it is fine and it is appropriate to be emotional when we come to God in prayer. Lifting holy hands in prayer. More than one character in Scripture prayed or referred to prayer as the lifting of hands. Abram did this in Genesis 14:22. Solomon did this in 1 Kings 8, the prayer that we read a part of just a moment ago. Solomon begins that by lifting his hands before the Lord. And so this is something that took place in the Bible for men to lift their hands before God. So many times when we pray, even when we pray publicly, because we are afraid of putting on a show, and you don't want to be as those who stood on the street corner praying, putting on a show to be seen of men. So many times we go to the opposite of extreme, of extremes by restricting ourselves that the emotion of the moment isn't felt. Some of the most powerful prayers that have been uttered are those that are fervent. It feels as if you don't pray at that moment, that it is literally the end of something that you love. The times that I have felt the closest to the Lord in my life have been times when the prayer need was extremely urgent. A few years ago, when one of my dear friend's daughter was hit by a car, I gathered the family around the table and we all joined hands and we prayed, and it felt as if I had opened my eyes, that Christ was literally there with us. When my mother was facing her brain surgery in 2016, there were moments before we knew the diagnosis and that surgery could treat it, what it was. Is it brain cancer? Is it a tumor? Is it benign? Is it an aneurysm? We had no idea. There were moments that we just broke down and we sobbed and we prayed. And there are times where even the words fail you. And it's in those moments when I think we feel the closest to God. Have you been there? Have you felt that? We pray everywhere, lifting holy hands. Not just in the temple, but we can communicate our emotions, our fears. And we know that God is with us. In those moments, every atheistic philosopher would be out of a job. Because those who know Christ know the power of those moments. That is not in your head. That is the Spirit of God present with you. There could be some other meanings behind the lifting of holy hands. Several commentators think that this might have something to do with the Jews' practice of ceremonially washing their hands. In other words, you have to clean your hands and cleanse yourself from whatever it is that defiled you before God would hear you. And yet Paul says to lift your holy hands. Why are your hands holy? They are holy through Christ. Not through vain, carnal, ceremonial washings. Not through any works that you have done, but your hands are clean through Christ. The washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. You have been sanctified. You have been justified by the blood of Christ. It does cleanse us from all iniquity. And so perhaps part of what Paul is saying is also to lift up these hands in prayer that Christ has made holy, which gives us such strength. I know that God will hear my prayer not because I've washed ceremonially my hands, but God will hear my prayer because Christ died for me. And because He died for me, I can boldly come to the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in time of need.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741. Or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.